My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll do, as always, get right to business here in reading and discussing the book A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. We're in the chapter entitled Sola Scriptura. This is a uniquely Protestant proclamation. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone. We'll begin reading at the chapter break on page 337, near the top of the page, where it says, God's Word speaks directly to all. In Old Testament times, the common people were expected to know God's Word, not through rabbinical interpretation, but for themselves, and they were able to know it. That fact, as well as its availability to all, is very clear from Christ's rebuke of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Quote, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. He would not have used such harsh language in holding these two ordinary people responsible for their ignorance of the prophecies had not all the Old Testament scriptures been readily available, familiar, and understandable to the ordinary Jew. He then expounded unto them in all the scriptures, which therefore must have been known, the things concerning himself. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 and 27 through 27. All of the scriptures were even available to the faraway Bereans north of Greece, who, as we have seen, quote, searched the scriptures daily, unquote. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The same evidence is found in the fact that Timothy knew the Old Testament from early childhood, as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and that it was taught to him not by the rabbis in the synagogue, but at home by his mother and grandmother, who themselves were women of faith. See 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It is certainly clear that no one in Old Testament times looked to any hierarchy for an official interpretation of the Scripture, nor did the early church, nor should we today. The plain words of the Bible, without Rome's domineering interpretation, give the lie to the hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church and the authoritarianism of its clergy. Priscilla and Aquila were an ordinary husband and wife who labored daily in tent-making, Acts chapter 18, verse 3. Yet, a church met in their house, it says, according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, and they were capable teachers of God's Word, even instructing a man so eloquent as Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Paul referred to them as, quote, my helpers in Jesus Christ. Romans 16, 3. They had never been to seminary and were not part of a clerical hierarchy, a clergy class, which didn't even exist, but they knew God and His Word by the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So should all Christians today. According to Paul, ordinary Christians are to judge whether a preacher is speaking God's truth. Paul submitted his writings to the same criteria, inviting his readers to judge by the Holy Spirit within them whether his epistles were from God or not. Quote, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. It was by the same witness of the Holy Spirit within each individual believer that the first century church decided which books were canonical, in exactly the same way Christians today recognize the Bible as God's inspired Word. They didn't need the Roman Catholic Church to tell them what books of the Bible were canonical. They didn't need any other witness but the witness of the Holy Spirit through the words of the books that they regarded as canonical. Now, the sad consequences. Unfortunately, the average Roman Catholic has been taught to look to the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy for the instruction which the Holy Spirit desires to give directly to every believer. To Rome, to suggest that the Holy Spirit speaks to individuals through the words of the Bible is anathema. Carl Keating, one of the leading Roman Catholic lay apologists, writes, quote, "The Catholic believes in inspiration because the Church tells him so." That's putting it bluntly. And that same Church has the authority to interpret the inspired text. Fundamentalists have no interpreting authority other than themselves. Unquote. So, he's simply suggesting that fundamentalists or Protestants have no interpreting authority at all. They don't have the authority to interpret God's Word. It's funny, the Bible says it interprets itself, doesn't it? They're also suggesting by this comment that Protestants, Bible believers, who do not rely upon the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church for anything, cannot possess or cannot be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between Roman Catholicism and true Bible-believing Christianity. Now, in fact, fundamentalists look to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Catholicism also claims that guidance, but only for its hierarchy, who alone can be led by the Spirit to understand the Bible. So says the Roman Catholic Church. Yet the Bible says every Christian is indwelt, empowered, and led by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. Rome says only the priesthood are led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says every Christian is indwelt, empowered, and led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, one's not even a Christian without this inner witness and leading of the Holy Spirit. Quote, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans chapter 8, verse 9, 14, and 16. Another quote, "But God hath revealed them," that is, the things of God, "unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. Having been convinced that he cannot understand the Bible for himself, the devout Roman Catholic is at the mercy of his Church and must believe whatever it teaches. The Roman Catholic Catechism of Catholic Doctrine bluntly declares, quote, "Man can obtain a knowledge of God's Word only from the Catholic Church and through its duly constituted channels. When he has once mastered this principle of divine authority residing in the Church, the inquirer is prepared to accept whatever the divine Church teaches on faith, morals, and the means of grace." Unquote. Here again, brazenly stated, is the first principle of every cult. Quote, "Check your mind at the door, and believe whatever the group or the church or the guru or the prophet in charge says, unquote. The idea appeals to those who think that by this surrendering their minds to an infallible authority, they somehow escape their individual moral responsibility to God. Others are afraid to think for themselves because that would put them outside the church, where, quote, there is no salvation, unquote, according to the Roman Catholic Church teaching. By this means, God's word, which should speak powerfully to each individual, is held just out of reach of individual Roman Catholics by their church. So when was the New Testament canon established? When was the New Testament canon established? We are taught by the Roman Catholic Church that they established the canon of the New Testament. What is the truth of the matter? Dave Hunt says that the New Testament canon, exactly like the Old, was accepted and recognized by a consensus of the believers as it was being written, is clear from the historic evidence we have given above. Further proof comes from the testimony of Peter. Quote, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written it unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Now, obviously, the disciples considered all of Paul's writings scripture. Was it not they who canonized Paul's writings? The disciples and the believers? Once they had read Paul's writings and verified it through God's Word and also through the witness of the Holy Spirit within them? What is this nonsense that the Roman Catholic Church gave us the Bible? It's just simply that, nonsense. Now, Peter acknowledges Paul's writings to be Scripture. So has, apparently, the entire body of believers at this time. The other Scriptures, by that time, would have included most of the remainder of the New Testament. Furthermore, these books were so readily available and well known by common consensus already at this early date, about 66 A.D., that Peter didn't even need to name the books. Christians knew what writings were inspired of God in the same way a native in the jungle knows that the gospel is true, by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Tragically, Roman Catholicism not only teaches that the church hierarchy alone can interpret the Bible, but that no one can believe it without the church attesting to its authenticity. Keating suggests that the gospel itself has no power without this endorsement. He quotes Roman Catholic Saint Augustine, quote, I would not believe in the gospel if the authority of the Roman Catholic Church did not move me to do so, unquote. If that's true, then no one prior to the Third Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. could have believed or preached the gospel. Yet the gospel was preached from the very beginning. Paul turned the world upside down with the gospel. See Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Within the first two centuries, just two centuries, about 10% of the Roman Empire became Christians and studied, meditated upon, believed, and were led both by the Old and the New Testament scriptures exactly as we have them today. If they could know what books were inspired, if they, those early Christians, could know what books were inspired and could be guided by them without the authenticating stamp of the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't even exist then so can we today. The absurdity and destructiveness of the view that God's word must have Rome's endorsement is immediately apparent. It is a blasphemous denial that the gospel in itself has power to save, or that the Holy Spirit can use this Bible to speak directly to hearers' hearts. Under this view, one must first prove that the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, that it is infallible, that it says the Bible is true, and that therefore the Bible and the gospel must be believed. Only then can the gospel be preached. How absurd! Yet to a Catholic, this view makes perfect sense, because the church is the vehicle of salvation, they are told. One's eternal destiny depends not upon one's relationship to Christ, who is revealed in His Word, but upon one's relationship to that Roman Catholic Church and participation in its sacraments. This theory, of course, is refuted by the Bible itself. Christ and His disciples preached the gospel before any church was established. Early in His ministry, before even saying anything about establishing His church, Christ set His disciples forth, quote, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel," Luke chapter 9, verse 6. 11 times in the 4 gospels, we are told that Christ and His disciples were engaged in preaching the gospel. A gospel which is, quote, "the power of God unto salvation," unquote, to those who believe, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Yet, there was no Roman Catholic Church in existence to verify that the gospel was true. Nor does today's preaching need Rome's endorsement any more than it did in the beginning. 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost, without Peter saying one word about an infallible church putting its approval on what he preached. Even after Pentecost, we find no attempt by Christians who, quote, "went everywhere preaching the word," Acts chapter 8, verse 4, to prove that an infallible church existed and endorsed the gospel. We read of the preaching of Philip in Samaria and of Paul in many places, where multitudes believed, yet not once is the gospel supported by the statement that Christ established an infallible church and that the bishops of His church had put their official stamp of approval upon what was being preached. If the endorsement of the Roman Catholic Church wasn't needed then, neither is it needed now, for the Word of God is, quote, "living and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We have the sufficiency of the Scriptures to guide us. Quote, "Show us one verse in the Bible that clearly declares sola scriptura, that the Bible is sufficient in itself," unquote, is the specious challenge thrown out by Roman Catholic apologists. One might as well demand, quote, "just one verse that states that God is a triune being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," unquote. No single verse says so. Yet the doctrine of the Trinity is accepted by both Catholics and Protestants as biblical. Nor is there a single verse which contains the words, quote, "the Bible is sufficient," unquote. However, when we put together the many verses in the Bible on this topic, it is clear that the Bible teaches its own sufficiency, both to authenticate itself to the reader and to lead to spiritual maturity and effectiveness all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and read it with open hearts. Paul declared that Scripture was given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the Bible itself makes the man or woman of God perfect, that is, mature, complete, all that God intended, thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. In other words, the Bible contains all the doctrine, all the correction, all the instruction in righteousness that is needed for those who heed it to become complete in Christ. Catholic apologists quote 19th century Cardinal John Henry Newman to the effect that if this passage proves the above, then it, quote, proves too much, unquote, that, quote, the Old Testament alone would be sufficient as a rule of faith, the New Testament unnecessary, unquote, because all Timothy had was the Old Testament. The argument is fallacious for several reasons. First of all, Timothy had more than the Old Testament. This is Paul's second epistle to him, so he has at least two epistles from Paul in addition to the Old Testament. Paul goes on to say that he is about to be martyred in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, making this the last epistle Paul wrote. So Timothy obviously has all of Paul's epistles. The date is probably around 66 A.D., so he also has the first three Gospels and most of the rest of the New Testament. Furthermore, when Paul says all Scripture, it is clear that he means the entire Bible, not merely that which had been written up to that time. Similar expressions are often used in Scripture, but they never mean only the Bible written to that time. When Jesus said, quote, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day," John chapter 12, verse 48, he didn't mean only what he had spoken to that time. Likewise, when he said, quote, "Thy word is truth," John 17, 17, he obviously meant all of God's word, though all had not yet been written. When the writer of the Hebrews said, quote, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword," he didn't mean only that part of the word of God that had been written to that time, nor did Paul, by, quote, "all scripture," unquote, mean only that which had been written to that time. He clearly meant all scripture. So Cardinal Newman was wrong. And naively so. Yet, Catholic apologists confidently quote his folly to disprove the sufficiency of Scripture. Quote, "That the man of God be perfect," unquote, simply means that the Word of God is all one needs to be perfect, in the sense of being mature, and all that God wants a Christian to be. Catholic apologists refer to other verses where the word perfect is used, such as, quote, "If you would be perfect, sell all that you have and give to the poor," unquote. Or, quote, "Let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire," etc. Then they contend that if it be argued from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that the Bible is sufficient to perfect believers, then selling everyone one has and giving it to the poor or being patient is also sufficient to make one perfect. Again, the argument fails. Suppose an athletic trainer offers a perfect diet with all the nutritional elements one needs to produce a perfect body. This doesn't mean that other things, such as exercise, aren't necessary. See the reasoning? We'll continue with the reading and discussion of the book, A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt, when we get back from the break. You're listening to Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. We'll be right back.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. Did you hear the spot that there says, not commercially viable? That's Inquisition Update. The rare truth just isn't commercially viable. That means, well, the big givers can't support this truth. It's just too controversial. And so it's up to the little people, those who love the truth, to support the truth. If you'd like to support the truth, please support First Amendment Radio, who sponsors Inquisition Update. Now back to the book, Sola Scriptura. Speaking of these empty arguments by the Roman Catholic Church, their authority to canonize the scriptures, their authority to authenticate God's word, I mean, it's ridiculous on its face. It is absurd on its face. More, it is diabolical on its face. Again, the argument fails. Suppose an athletic trainer offers a perfect diet with all the nutritional elements one needs to produce a perfect body. This doesn't mean that the other things, such as exercise, aren't necessary. Paul is saying that the doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness contained in the Scripture is sufficient teaching for the man or the woman of God to be all that God desires of them. This does not mean that one doesn't have to exercise patience, faith, obedience, and charity, etc., which themselves are taught by the Scripture. It does mean that in the area of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, the Bible needs no supplementation from tradition or any other source. Moreover, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that the man or the woman of God is, by the Scriptures themselves, quote, thoroughly prepared unto every good work, unquote. The Bible never makes such a statement about patience or love or charity or tradition or anything else. Paul is clearly teaching sola scriptura. This doctrine was not invented by the Protestant reformers. They derived it from Scripture. What's the central issue? A clear choice. When Thomas Howard, brother of Elizabeth Elliot, wife of martyred missionary Jim Elliot, became a Catholic, Gordon College removed him from its faculty. Among the reasons given was the fact that the statement of faith which all faculty had to sign affirmed the Bible as, quote, the only infallible guide in faith and practice, unquote. Impossible for a Roman Catholic to sign. Howard acknowledged that, quote, the sole authority of Scripture is a principle unique to Protestantism and that he, as a Roman Catholic, could not subscribe to it, unquote. Sola Scriptura remains the central issue at heart of the Protestant Reformation. One must choose between submitting to the authority of the Bible or to that of the Roman Catholic Church. You can't have it both ways. One cannot do both because the clear conflict between the two. The choice one must make is obvious. Blind submission to any earthly hierarchy in itself contradicts the Bible. Moreover, we've given more than sufficient evidence from history to show that the Roman Catholic Church, from the Pope right on down, has forfeited any claim it may ever have had to be trusted. The most tragic consequence of the blind faith in their church is the sole interpreter of the Word of God for mankind, is that hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics consequently trust it for their eternal destiny. The question of salvation, therefore, is also a key issue necessarily separating Roman Catholics and evangelicals. The message is clear. There is no legitimate ecumenical reunion between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. They're mutually exclusive events. So what you get when you ecumenically reunite with the Roman Catholic Church, you have put yourself under another master. And one which with God will not share space. You've essentially rejected the God of the Protestants, the God of the Bible. And you've accepted the authority of the God of this world, Satan himself. Now we'll continue to chapter 23, entitled A Question of Salvation. This gets right to the heart of the issue, and before we begin, we'll read the quotes on the previous page. This from Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 16. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. From the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, the Jesuit-led Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, Session 7. Quote, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, that is, of the Roman Catholic Church, are not necessary for salvation, but that without them men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Here, another quote This one from Second Vatican Council, Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences. Quote, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. By the prayers and good works of holy people, the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed. Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in Him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and for the sins of others, to help their brothers to obtain salvation from God. Unquote. See the two different sources of salvation? One is godly, Protestant. The other is Roman Catholic. Antichrist. A question of salvation. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, says Vatican Council II. When its tradition and the Bible conflict, Rome goes by tradition. Thereby is created the widest difference between Protestants and Catholics. The question of salvation. That vast chasm of division, recognized for 400 years by both Protestants and Catholics, neither of whom has changed basic beliefs, is now denied by leading evangelicals. Charles Colson, for example, in response to questions concerning his embracing Catholics as Christians, says, quote, we have differences, but on the ancient creeds and the core beliefs of Christianity, we stand together, unquote. Not so, says Dave Hunt. Agreement on the creeds, yes, but the creeds say nothing about how one is saved. Salvation is the one most important core belief in Christianity. And on that point, the differences between evangelicals and Roman Catholics is as great as the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. The saved and the unsaved. The Bible says there are two classes of people, those who are saved and those who are unsaved or lost. Christ Himself declared that His mission was to save a world of lost people. Quote, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Quote, I came to save the world, unquote. John chapter 12, verse 47. God sent Him, quote, that the world might through Him be saved. John chapter 3, verse 17. Paul testified, quote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Save them from what? From the judgment of God, eternally separating them from God's presence because of sin. Quote, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John chapter 3, verse 36. Quote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and chapter 2, verse 12. Whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. The gospel declares, quote, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Evangelicals believe the gospel not merely as a fact of history, but as offering them forgiveness for their sins and eternal life as a free gift of God's grace. Paul said, this is the gospel, quote, by which also ye are saved, unquote, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2. On that basis, the evangelical knows he is saved. one, quote, gets saved, unquote, the moment one believes the gospel. To the earnest cry, what must I do to be saved? According to Acts chapter 16, verse 30, Paul responded, quote, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Verse 31. It's that simple. The moment faith is placed in Christ, one is saved, never to be lost again. One has, quote, passed from death unto life, unquote, and is no longer under God's judgment. John chapter 5, verse 24. Heaven is now one's home, and death means to be, quote, absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Bible says, quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I am the door, said Jesus. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Unto us which are saved, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, by which also ye are saved. By grace are ye saved. Who will have all men to be saved? Who hath saved us? According to his mercy, he saved us. The nations of them which are saved. All of these things are from God's book, the Bible. And what Roman Catholic priest could ever say, ye are saved? Not one. Because they know that even after death, the one who dies must go to purgatory to keep purging his sins. And then, and only then, can they go to heaven if their sins can be purged away. There is no salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. There's never in any Roman Catholic's life, according to Roman Catholic teaching, if they believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, there is not one period of time in the Roman Catholic's life, from cradle to grave, that he is ever assured of salvation. Continuing on page 349 of the book, it says the evangelical believes that having accepted Christ's offer of pardon and eternal life, he is a Christian, born of the Holy Spirit into God's family. He is certain that as a child of God, he will never perish, John chapter 10, verse 28, nor, quote, come into condemnation, John chapter 5, verse 24. His salvation is secure, because by God's wonderful grace, Christ's death paid the penalty for his sins. So says God's word, quote, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, that is the assurance of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 10 to 13. What a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful assurance. No Roman Catholic has that assurance. The evangelical goal, salvation of sinners. While growing up in an evangelical home and church, one may believe the gospel intellectually from a child, yet realize he has not yet saved. Merely mentally assent to all that the Bible says does not save. One must personally receive Christ as Savior. In that act of faith, one is saved. Quote, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith," Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Everything is now different. One has become a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The person is now saved, a member of the universal church, not through joining a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Catholic or any other church, but through the Spirit of God having placed him in the body of Christ. Quote, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," unquote, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Quote, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ told his disciples to, quote, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," Mark chapter 16, verse 15, so that his mission of saving sinners would be accomplished. The primary goal of evangelicals is to preach the gospel to the lost, so that they might be saved. Peter said, we, quote, "must be saved," unquote, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, through Jesus, since there's no other way of salvation. Paul's passion for his fellow Jews was, quote, "that they might be saved," Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Such is the desire of the evangelical for all mankind, including Roman Catholics. Come out of her, my people. Come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Come out of the ecumenical movement and be united with Christ. Come out of her before it's too late.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.